You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Psalm 146. The Psalms are right in the center of your Bibles, and you can go near to the end, Psalm 146. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand, and one of our ushers would love to provide you with one this morning. This is our last psalm, our last heart song in our summer series. It's hard to believe that our summer series is coming to an end. That means summer is close to its end. Sorry, but Jason's coming back next week, and so we're excited to see the good things God is going to do. But this is the last psalm we're going to look at this summer. As you know, as we've learned, the psalms are a collection of songs, and they're meant to be sung in worship to God. The Psalms teach us and model for us what it means to live in relationship with God, what it means to sing to God in response to His grace. Over the past 6 weeks, we have studied Psalms of repentance, of trust, of faith, of wisdom. We've learned together how to overcome fear and uncertainty. We have learned how to delight in God, how to wait on God, how to expect deliverance from God. It's been a good summer in the Psalms. But it's fitting this morning that we close our series in Psalm 146. And the reason it's fitting is because Psalm 146 is part of a collection of five Psalms. The last five Psalms in the book of Psalms 146 to 150. And this Psalm is all about praise. These psalms are all about praise. If you're a good student of your word now, you'll look at Psalm 146 and you'll notice that at the very beginning it says, "Praise the Lord," but at the very end it also says, "Praise the Lord." Also in 147, also in 148, also in 149, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." I think God is trying to tell us something through these psalms, and it's this, that we must praise God. I love worship. I don't know what the musical term is, but you know when at the end of the song and it just like builds, you know, we did it in one of the songs and it's and it just gets loud and there's like cymbals crashing, the drummer's going crazy and the guitarist is going at it. I don't know what it's called, but you can imagine these last five books of the Psalms is like that to the Psalms. In 146, it starts off by saying, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And then 147 to 149, the psalmist calls Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, to praise. And then all of Israel, the whole nation, to praise. And then Psalm 150 goes even louder, even more intense, even bigger. The last verse of the psalms is, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let every nation represented in this room praise the Lord. Let everyone who speaks, let everyone who has breath, let everyone who's alive praise God." This is the purpose of life, church. This is the purpose for what we were created, to glorify God and to enjoy Him, to glorify Him, to praise Him, to speak of His goodness, to speak of His greatness, and not just to speak about it, but to sing about it, to sing about it loudly. This is what we were created for. This is what the Psalms are pointing us towards. If you're anything like me, you want to glorify God. And there is a desire, and we focus immediately on our lives and on obedience, which we should. Obedience is key. But the one thing I forget, I tell myself, I'm going to live well for the glory of God. But this week, God showed me I must not just live well for the glory of God. I must sing well for the glory of God. That this is God's desire for me, that I would lift up noises and shouts of praise the Lord. Praise the Lord comes from a Hebrew word, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm sure you guys have heard that word before. To be honest, I didn't always know what that word meant, but I heard it a whole lot. It means this. It's two words in the Hebrew. It's hallel, which is praise the Lord. It's a command. This is what you got to do. It's praise. And then Jah is like a shortened version of Jehovah, which is the Lord. And so here you go, church. You now know what hallelujah means. These psalms are the hallelujah psalms. These psalms are the praise psalms. So I am super excited, if you couldn't tell, to talk about the praise of the Lord, specifically in Psalm 146. But here, guys, this week, don't stop. There's five days in the week, seven, there's probably more than five, but there's seven for sure. Read through the five Psalms. Increase your vocabulary of praise. Get excited about praising God. It will. God will do this. So now, if you've got to Psalm 146, let me read it to us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. You know, the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. If you will, I want to pray to ask the Lord to help us understand more deeply what he's communicating to us. God, I feel weak, you know it. Lord, I'm trembling because this is your word. And you're calling us to something that you call the purpose, the desire you have for us to worship you. Lord, help us understand today. Speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit. We invite you to teach us. We want to praise you, God. We just need to know how. Teach us now. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. And we are not quite sure who the psalmist is, but I like this person because immediately from addressing the congregation, praise the Lord, he turns the finger at himself and he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. He sees a deficiency in his heart for praise and he beckons himself. He calls himself to praise God. So as I am preaching, know this, I am preaching to my heart, praise God. And as you're listening, do not be passive in this work. Preach to your heart. Let the Holy Spirit preach to your heart this. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Say with the psalmist, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. You know what that teaches us? That praise is a lifestyle. Praise is a lifestyle. It's not just Sunday morning. And praise this morning was great. But praise is not just a Sunday morning thing. It's an every morning thing. It's an everyday thing. It's an every evening thing. It's an every night thing. Praise the Lord. It's a lifestyle. And hear this, church. It's a choice. I will, in verse 2, I've made a decision. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being, while I have even just an ounce of the Lord. The Lord has given me an ounce of breath. I will praise him. My very last breath, the psalmist is saying, will be a word of praise. Praise is a choice that we need to make. But God doesn't just leave us there. The psalmist doesn't just leave us there. He actually breaks it down to three smaller choices we can make, three crucial choices we can make that will help us cultivate this lifestyle of praise, this life of praise. So if you're taking notes, write this down. To cultivate a life of praise, I must choose to, first, not trust in people, they will fail me. Verses 3 and 4 reads, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Church, if you want to cultivate a life of praise, if I want to cultivate a life of praise, the first choice I must make is to not put my trust in people. To not put my trust in the verse here, princes. Princes here are people of influence. They certainly mean leaders, politicians, doctors, lawyers, bosses, people who have power and influence in our lives, but it also means people of influence in our own homes. Maybe an older sibling, maybe a spouse, or a parent. These are princes in whom we must not put our trust. Now, the psalmist is saying we can't trust people. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying don't trust. Of course, trust trustworthy people. God is a God of means. He puts people in our lives to accomplish his plans and purposes for our lives. Yes, trust a people. But hear what the psalmist is saying. Do not put your trust in people. Do not put your trust in them. What does that mean when you trust in someone? You're saying that in your heart because of who they are, because of the person they are, they will provide for my needs. Because of the person they are, I'm going to be okay. Everything is going to be okay. That is to trust in someone. It's very subtle, but we do this, church. We all do this. We must be careful. But your question may be, what does trusting in people have to even do with praise? Why is this even a choice I must make? And it's because this, we praise the one who saves us. We praise the one who saves us, and we are devastated. We are devastated when they fail us. This is the truth, and why we cannot put our trust in people. It's so clear in the verse. In these princes, in these people, in these men and women, in the Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. Why is there no salvation in people? Why? I want to say this very carefully because I know this is going to cut deep for a lot of people, as it does for me too. And the reason we cannot put our trust in people is because people die. It's because no one lives forever. In the verse it says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. You can put all the trust you want in people, and they can be the best people. Don't get me wrong. They can be good, and their plans can be sure. And yes, you can even trust them, but you cannot put your trust in them because when they die, it's all over. It's finished. You cannot find salvation in princes. My father-in-law was a very good man, a godly man, committed to the Lord, a faithful leader in his church, a loving husband and father. When I was dating my wife, Deepika, I looked up to him. I really did. I had a lot, and I mean a lot, to learn from this man. But on May 7th, 2013, on his way to work, he passed away suddenly in a car accident. On that day, church, all the plans that I had to be discipled, to be raised up by this man, finished. Done. All the plans that his precious family had, vacations, ministries, marriages, all these plans in that moment, done. It's kind of interesting. Two people on two different occasions told my mother-in-law that Julius was a prince among men, and they weren't necessarily referring to this verse. And he was. He was a prince among men. And hear this, it's not wrong that there are princes and princesses in your life. There are people who God has blessed who are just trustworthy people, who are people who you love dearly, who are people of power and influence in your life. It's okay to have princes in your life, but you can't put your trust in them because they will never ultimately save you. They will fail you. It was recently that we went to the gravesite and saw the tombstone that was recently put up there. And we're standing over the ground in which he's laid, and it's such a vivid picture of what verse 4 is saying to us. When a person's breath departs, he returns to the earth. It's an allusion, a reference to Genesis 3:19, where God says to Adam, from the earth you were taken, to the earth you will return, dust to dust. That's us, church. That's people. And this is why we cannot put our trust in people. I was reflecting on this and really trying to identify, is this a problem in my life? And yes, it was. So I came up with some things on the screen. So on the screen for you, signs you are trusting in people, Here's the application. It's time to let go. Here are some signs that you're trusting in people. First, there is someone in your life that you cannot live without. There is someone in your life, the very thought of them leaving, the very thought of them not being there creates anxiety, a worry. It's a struggle for you to let them go, even for a bit. This is a sign that you are trusting in people. How about this? Have you gotten inconsolably angry, sad, or bitter when someone has failed you? It's interesting. Deepika, my wife, will do things, and it will make me so upset. But if someone else, like Marco, if you did the same thing Deepika does, I won't get upset. I'll just be like, it's okay. Like, let's move on, you know? It's all good. But when Deepika does it, I'm upset. I'm angry. I don't understand why. It's because I'm putting my trust in her. And when she fails me, as she does, and when I fail her, as I do, it devastates us. The last sign that you're putting your trust in people is this. Your heart has said, all my hope is in you. Have you honestly believed that there's a person, a boss, an employer, a spouse, anyone who, if they didn't come through for you, you're done? Like, this is it. I need them to come through for me. If you have said this in your heart and it's very subtle, you are trusting in people, it's time to let go. It's time to tell your heart, no. No, all my hope is not in this person. And this person will one day go. My hope is in something greater. My hope is in something more. But I went further. And so as I was reflecting, this next thought came to my mind. Number two, signs others are trusting in you. It's time they let you go. Church, very important. Don't let people put their trust in you. You will fail them. You will utterly fail them. Signs you're doing this is you put your commitments to others before God. This is a frequent problem for me. I will wake up in the morning and I need to get this thing done for someone, for a friend, a close friend, or my wife, or a family member. And I will just say, God, you know what? My time with you in the morning, that can wait till later. You're willing to compromise in your walk with God just to help someone when you know that this is not what God wants for you. And even worse, when you know that what you're doing is disobedient to God, but you will still do it. You will lie for this person. You will do anything. You will throw justice and truth under the bus just to help this person. You are putting your trust, you are letting them put their trust in you, and you will fail them. Another sign is that you would do anything for someone, even if it means irrational worry and unreasonable stress. There are some times we just want to help someone so bad, and we get anxious and worried. Maybe it's a child, and you want to help them, and you want to be there for them, and it causes anxiety and stress, but you can't. You can't possibly be the person to save them. You can't possibly be the one to hold them through. This is signs that you are letting others put their trust in you. It's time to let them go. And lastly, you have made impossible promises. You have made impossible promises like this: I will always be there for you. It's romantic. I get it. I like saying this stuff. I'll take care of you. I'll make this right. Church, it's how the world does things. It's romanticized in the world, but for us, this is not how we're supposed to speak. We must direct others towards God, not towards ourselves. You will not always be there for someone. You will not make everything right. You will not be that person. God will be. So our language must change then from, I will always take care of you, to God is watching over us. I may not be able to make this right, but one day God is going to make all things right. You can live without me. It's okay. God will take care of us. God is there for us. That brings us then to our second point, is this: to cultivate a life of praise, I must hope in God. He is faithful. I must hope in God. He is faithful. Look with me to verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. And there is no salvation in men. People will fail us, and we will fail others. So who can we trust? Who can we put our hope in? It is God, the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible, this God we can hope in. Why? The psalmist contrasts princes of this world and God. And he says, the princes of the world, they will die and return to the earth. But then there is God who made the heaven and the earth and all who is in them. Man is limited. A God is unlimited. What a beautiful contrast. Here is a man, and he will die, and his plans will perish. But here is God, who, as the verse says, keeps faith forever. That means God is trustworthy forever. He doesn't break a promise. He doesn't fall through. He's faithful. He can do it. Plans of men will perish, but the plans of God will always come through. This is our God. He is faithful. We can put our hope in him. The last contrast is the one that was resonating most with my heart. It's found in verse 7. He executes justice for the oppressed and gives food for the hungry. So understanding the context a little bit, the readers of these psalms were post-exilic, and that's a really big word that just means that the readers of this psalm were the Israelites who came out of captivity from the Persians and the Babylonians, and they've been brought out of captivity, and now they're back in their homeland, and they're reading these psalms. And so the Israelites have had their share of bad leaders. They had their own kings who are wicked king after wicked king, making bad decisions. And then they get taken away to this foreign nation, and it's just as bad. Bad leadership. So when the original readers are reading this, they're thinking about these leaders, namely that they are corrupt leaders. Corruption today is prevalent everywhere. I'll say this, and I think it's fair that I say this. In the West, in first world countries, corruption isn't as visible. It's there. Don't get me wrong. Our leaders are corrupt. There are things happening that shouldn't happen, but it's not as visible. But you may be an immigrant in this room. You may have come from a country or have family who have come from a country maybe south of us or east of us or far east of us, where corruption is a lot more prevalent, where instead of executing justice for the people, the leaders are the ones oppressing the people. They have rules and laws that hurt the people. And instead of feeding the hungries of their nation, they're hoarding for themselves all the rations and goods. And some of you actually in this room have probably lived under regimes like this. This is Israel. And then you would think that when they died, it would end. But no, you know someone worse will succeed them. As someone more corrupt. Their leadership can be described as immoral more than faithful. This is the leaders they're facing, but God is unlike these people. A God contrasted to them is a faithful God who keeps justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. This is our God. A God is an incorruptible God. You know what that means? He cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be coerced. He is pure and holy in his character. He will always be faithful to the very end. This is our God. This is whom we praise. God is faithful. Hope in him, church. Hope in him. Hope's a precious word. Hold it dear to your hearts. Hope is not demanding, though. We cannot demand from God that he does what we want him to do. Hope is unwavering trust. Hope is anticipation in the person of God. We're waiting, hoping for God to do what he does because of who he is. We have confidence in him. We have hope. The passage doesn't say that he will execute justice immediately. It doesn't say that he is going to feed every hungry at all times. And this is speaking of his character. And this is speaking of his heart desire, his disposition. We have to understand that immediately a God may not bring justice, but he will. If you're taking notes, you can jot these verses down. It will be very helpful for you. Romans 12 and 19 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9. And they speak of a coming day in which God will execute a final justice, where he will avenge every wrong. And this is our God. If someone dies from starvation today, know that the Bible promises a greater feast, a new world, a new place, a new hope, where there will be no hunger, where there will be no suffering, where there will be no pain. And this is what God will do for us. History is unfolding, but hear this, church, it's unfolding at God's discretion. It's unfolding the way God has planned, or we can hope in him. And when we do hope in God, it will create praise, because God will not fail us. God is working together as something greater for us, an eternal salvation. God will help us, church. And this brings us to our final point, point three. To cultivate a life of praise, I must choose to believe in Jesus. He will save me. Verse 7, latter part. I love this. The Lord sets the prisoners free, and the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous, and the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he will bring to ruin. Do you want to cultivate a life of praise? Because I do. Then know this, there is a Savior who will never fail us. And there is one to be praised who has saved us, and this is Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a good student of the Word, you're asking me, why did you just bring up the name of Jesus Christ in this passage? Like, well, how did that happen? How did we transition from the Lord to Christ? And if you're asking that question, that's a great question to ask. I'll say this. Yes, in this passage, it is speaking of the Lord, which is the name for God, the I Am, the way God reveals himself, a very sacred name. But we know this, that it's also speaking of a very particular person, speaking of the Son of God, the coming Messiah. How do I know this? Because these are prophetic words, church. Jesus, when he begins his ministry on earth, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21, which will be on the screen, listen to what Jesus says when he enters the scene. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Listen to the similarities. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me here to proclaim good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim liberty, to set free the captives and recover sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is proclaiming here that he is the fulfillment of this promised Savior, this promised one who will give liberty to the captives, who will open the eyes of the blind. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61 and chapter 58, but he's also the fulfillment of these verses, which are echoes of those promises. He is our coming a Savior. Now, you might be saying, well, how exactly did Jesus fulfill these things here? You might be saying, he hasn't really fulfilled this in my life. He hasn't really done this for me, per se. Maybe you're in a relationship, an abusive relationship, and you just want freedom, but you're still trapped. Maybe you're ill this morning, And Jesus can heal the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. Surely Jesus can heal my sickness. Or maybe you're an immigrant here today, a refugee. And back home, you were a professional, but now you're working odd jobs just trying to keep up. Jesus watches over the sojourner? Who's watching over me? Who is taking care of me? Yes, I would praise the Lord. I would worship Jesus, but I haven't seen any of this in my own life. If that's what you're saying, know that you're not alone. There was an individual who asked a very similar question in the Bible, and it's actually John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a contemporary of Jesus. Actually, he was just a few months older than him, and he was the forerunner of Jesus. Very important man, a prophet. He was paving the way for Jesus to come. He went around and he proclaimed that the Messiah was coming, that everyone needed to repent of their sins and get ready. He would baptize them. That's why he's named John the Baptist. He would baptize them in water as a symbol of their repentance, as a symbol that they are eagerly awaiting the coming Messiah. This was his purpose. This was his job. And so you can imagine his excitement when Jesus enters the scene and he sees Christ. And he sees the salvation of the world. He sees the fulfillment of these promises. The one who sets the prisoners free. The one who opens the eyes of the blind. And then John has this awesome privilege of baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ. But soon after that, things didn't go so well for John. John was a righteous man. And like I said, he proclaimed repentance. He said, repent. But he also told some scary people that they needed to repent. Namely, Herod. Herod was not a good man. Herod was a wicked man, and he was set by Rome as a leader over Israel. And Herod and his wife, it's a long story, but they're not very happy with John, so they imprison him. So John is now imprisoned, and he wonders, where is my salvation? Is this the Savior, Jesus, the one I baptized? Luke 7, 20 to 23 records this question, and it's on the screen for you. When the men, that is the disciples of John, had come to him, Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. Listen to this list, church. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, don't be offended by me. I am the Savior. Look what I do. I open the eyes of the blind. I'm fulfilling the words. I am healing the lepers. I'm even raising the dead. Did you notice the one thing that he leaves out? This blew my mind. He doesn't say, I set the prisoners free. This is the very first thing Jesus proclaims when he enters the scene. I will give liberty to the captives. Well, Jesus, here's a captive. Here's John. Precious John, he's a prisoner. Jesus, fulfill the promise, fulfill the scriptures, set him free. John is a good man. John was Jesus' kin. He was faithful. And Jesus even said, born among women, there is no one greater than John. Here's your chance, Lord. Set him free. Fulfill what you're supposed to do. But he doesn't. He doesn't set John free. And John ends up dying with his head cut off for really no good reason. And this is the end of the great John the Baptist. What do we learn from this, church? That Jesus' promise to set prisoners free isn't a promise to set us free from our temporal problems. Because if it was, he would have set John free. But God's promise to set the prisoners free is something greater, is something eternal. Yes, John died, but hear this, he died a saved man because Jesus came to set us free from the power and the penalty of sin. Jesus came to set us free from the punishment that we deserve, to set us free from the fear of death, because Christ has died in our place and made a way for us, the people, to be forgiven. This is the salvation that Jesus gives to us. And when we understand this, that what Jesus does for us is greater salvation, then we realize, yes, I may be ill, but Jesus has opened my eyes. He has healed me. He has shown me the truth of who he is. He has shown me the Father. You might say, I am an immigrant. But then you realize, church, that we're all exiles in this place. We don't have a lasting home here. We're waiting for something greater, church. We're waiting for something more. And Jesus does watch over us, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is watching over us and leading us faithfully to the day where he gives us an eternal home with him, with the Father. You may be saying, I'm a widow. I'm fatherless. Hear this, church. Christ is the perfect bridegroom. And know this is hard for us to hear, and it's hard for me to say this, but look at the joy that we have. Christ promises to be the perfect bridegroom. And one day, he's going to receive us all into his presence and give us a wedding feast that we've never had before. He is going to be the expected bridegroom of our lives. And to the fatherless, what does Jesus say? To those who believe, to those who receive, he gives them the right to become children of God. You may not have a father. You may not have a mother. But hear this, a Christ gives you a heavenly Father. He invites you. This is his salvation. He invites you to have a heavenly Father, to have a heavenly hope. This is the good news. This is salvation. This is what causes us then to praise. This erupts praise in our hearts. If you're here this morning and you have not believed, believe it, church. Believe it. This is what Christ has done. And he loves you. The word says here that the Lord loves the righteous. Now, the righteous here are not perfect people. We studied this already. The righteous doesn't mean perfect people because none of us are perfect. I am definitely not a perfect man. The righteous in the Old Testament, the righteous in the New Testament are those who believe in God by faith. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe in him. His love will pour over you. His salvation will come to you. He will give you a reason to sing. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, praise is a lifestyle. Praise is a choice. Now remind yourself, praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord in this morning, for Christ has died for me. Praise the Lord in the evening. Christ has secured an eternal home for me. Praise the Lord in the night. Christ is my perfect bridegroom coming to take me home with him. Praise the Lord and let praise erupt from our hearts. I want to close our time now in Psalms 146, verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, my God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Jesus is our true prince, our Prince of Peace. He died. He died. But he rose again from the grave. He died, church. But he rose again from the grave, securing our salvation forever, church. Forever, Christ will reign. Forever, we will praise him. To all generations, the generations that have passed, the generations to come, Jesus will reign as Savior forever, and he will be forever praised. And we have the joy, church, of today, of joining in that chorus of praise, having a reason to praise the one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord God, you are worthy of praise. And it is with joy in our hearts that we say, praise the Lord. You are the God in whom we can trust. People will fail us, but God, you will not. And Jesus, you have secured for us a salvation that is greater than any we could expect in this life. You secured a salvation for us that lasts for eternity. Oh, we love you, Lord. Help us now as we praise. Help us now with hearts full of joy in who you are. Give glory to your name. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, church. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.